Jesus' name, amen.
Bless you. Thank you. Okay, good morning and greet y'all in Christ's name this morning. Welcome each one to this part of the service. I thought I would speak this morning about an account in the Old Testament, something that happened, and there were some lepers that had some options, some choices to make, and they had some options. And so the title, if you will, is To Take a Chance and Surrender. And these lepers had that option in front of them, was to take a chance and surrender. And we're going to see what happened as a result of that. So if you want to turn for a scripture, it's going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6. But here in this story, we have four lepers. But to back up a little bit, we have the city of Samaria was completely surrounded by the Syrians. They came in and laid siege to the city. And so what they did is they surrounded the city, and it's something that they were quite good at, is they would, if they wanted to take over a city, they had the means to go in and surround them and cut off their food supply, in many cases their water supply, and basically just starve them into surrender, if you will. There's several things about this story that we can draw from as a church body together and also as individuals. You know, our society is always changing. How do we as a church relate to a changing society? How do we change as a church? How do we change as individuals? Certainly we're in changing times. Our government, we can see that there's always things moving. There's always shifts and things happening. And so how do we relate to that? These lepers also had some options for them as well. Before we get into the lepers, though, I'd like to look a little bit about Samaria here and the fact that they got under siege by the Syrians and how the people responded to that. The Syrian army, they had a military that was big enough and they were wealthy enough that they could surround a city, and they were patient enough to watch how their enemies often fell to insanity and surrender and the mutiny that took place in their life. And so now they came in and surrounded Samaria. But let's jump in here and read, starting to read in verse 24 in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. It says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." Man, what a horrific account here that we see here. it got so bad that the cost of meat and the dung of a bird reached an enormous price. And the people had even turned to cannibalism of their own children. Can you imagine the picture? Can you imagine how things had degenerated to this point? And they were surrounded by the enemy. There was not much left. This was a very grim part of history. What is very interesting is, who were they to blame? Okay, the Syrians are out there. They have surrounded the city. Who do they blame? Do they blame the Syrians? I mean, they're the enemy, right? They're the ones that had them in this chokehold and was squeezing the life out of them. Who do they blame? They blame the man of God. Let's read verse 31. And this was from the king. Then he saith, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Japhat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him and said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? So we see here the king, instead of focusing on the enemy, where the enemy was, he blamed Elisha. And I had to wonder how that is so much a part of us today. If we look at our government, for example, look at all the infighting that's going among government, if you will. You know, we hear the Russian meddling, and now it's the Ukraine meddling and things like that. If you watch the news at all, you can see that the man behind the curtain was quite busy this week, pulling the strings, and the puppets are responding accordingly. The question is, has the devil surrounded our church this morning? What are we doing? You know, I like to think that there's chariots of fire that have surrounded our church that are protecting us. But let's assume for a moment that the devil has actually surrounded our church, and he wants to squeeze the life out of its members. What the devil wants more than anything is to destroy the church. He wants more than anything is to distract us from the task at hand. The task for Israel was to worship the Lord. That's what God had wanted of them. All they had to do was to break down, to repent, and turn to the Lord. And yet, in their stubbornness and distractions, they refused. They refused to bow. There was no reason for Ben-Hadad to come in and capture the city. They didn't even need to go in and fight hand-to-hand combat, if you will. They didn't need to do that. They knew all they needed to do is surround the city, cut off their resources, and they will basically destroy themselves. So what they needed to do is to come to the Lord in complete surrender. You know, bring in Elisha the prophet, the man who had the answers to get them out of this predicament. Instead, they're blaming him. They could have said to God, to Elisha, we want you to fight our battles. Tell us how we should deal with the Syrians. Bring in Elisha the prophet and let us all hear from him. But now they start blaming the prophet. How much easier is it we start blaming each other? The devil has surrounded our church, right? And so we start blaming each other. We start fighting each other. Do we see that happening in churches today? It's much easier to fight each other than to fight the enemy, right? It was much easier for the king to blame Elisha than to deal with what needed to be done with regards to the Syrians. Is that the picture of the church today? You know, the claws of Satan tearing down the church. You know, Satan doesn't even need to do that. He doesn't even have to come in and just tear the church apart. He knows all he needs to do is surround the church and cut off our resources, and we will do that automatically. We will tear each other apart. We can get quite good at that, right? Is that what's happening in churches today? You know, when they go in to take over a country, I remember when the U.S. bombed Iraq, you know, one of the first things they did is to bomb out their communications infrastructure, because he knows if they cannot communicate to each other for their plan of action or whatever, that will greatly weaken the enemy. When God wanted to destroy the progress on the Tower of Babel, we know what he did there with the languages and all that, and that project came to a stop. So how does the devil, you know, the devil does not come in and by force take the Christians and cut off our supply line, our communications with God. The devil is not able to do that. He is powerless to do any of that. So what does he do? What he can do is he can come in and put distractions in front of us. He can distract us from what our mission is, from what our job is as Christians. He can put that glitter in front of us that looks so attractive. He can put the bait in front of us, and he can get us to fall for that. And he knows when we can fall into some of his traps, that itself is starting to squeeze off that supply line, and he can have us surrounded. We compare our own strength with other people's weaknesses. How many times have we done that? You know, we look at this brother or sister, and we compare where we are good at with what you might be weak in. That's a very faulty picture. When we start doing that, you can bank on there's going to be some fighting in the church. When members forget their mission as a church and as individuals, we start focusing on each other. And when we as a church forget our mission, we start infighting. And so what is our mission? What is our mission as a church? We don't have far to go to read that, right? Pull out your bulletins. And on the back page, why don't we read this together? We have it right here. What our mission and what our vision statement is. I think sometimes it's good to read that as we go through these times that we're in. Why don't we say it all together, starting with our mission, okay? To realize our need of Christ to help one another on life's journey. Okay, now let's go to our vision. To surrender to Christ our head, to walk in the Spirit, to love as Jesus loves, to be a place where it's safe to share failures, struggles, hopes, and dreams, to encourage and empower one another to find God's purpose as we walk with Christ on our journey to heaven, to help the hurting find healing and the lost experience salvation in Christ, to assist in physical needs among us and around us. And the devil knows that if he can get us to lose sight of that, you can be assured that there will be some fighting, infighting going on. And he has attained his mission, if you will. So can we as a church stand shoulder to shoulder as brothers and sisters and to go out and confront the enemy? The church is at a crossroads of decision, and churches in America in general are. Okay, now I'd like to look at the lepers. They also had a decision to make. And you know, the good part about making decisions, how many of you enjoy making decisions? Anybody? Okay. If they're fun decisions, right? Decisions we enjoy doing. Those are quite easy. But when we've got hard decisions in life, you know, the good part about that is that you have options to take. You know, when there's no options, what happens? You just got to go with it. What comes to you, you know, what life brings to you. But many times we hear the expression of crossroads in life. The good part about crossroads is you've got more than one option. You know, you can go not only left, but you can also go right. So I'd like to read a few verses here in chapter 7. I'm going to break in at verse 3. You know, the first part we have where Elisha prophesied and how all those things came about. But if we break in at verse 3, it says, "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.' And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even to the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents, their horses, their asses, and even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it." I'll read verse 9 yet. "And they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace if we tarry till the morning light. Some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." Of which they did that. But here these lepers had some options. They had a decision to make. And their decision was to take a chance and surrender. Now, the narrative is going to change here in the sense that I'm not saying that we need to, if the devil has surrounded our church, that we need to go out and surrender to him. So that is not what the focus now is they had some options here. And one option was to stay kaput, to stay right where they are. And what's going to happen? They're going to die, right? The other option is to go back into the city. And what's going to happen there? Definitely they're going to die. And their other option, last option, was to simply surrender. And what happened out of that? This account is amazing how this all played out. But the fact is, can we identify with these men with where they were in life? I can see myself in that situation. These lepers show us three directions that we can take with our spiritual lives. Number one is we can retreat. We can go back into the city. The famine is there and we will die. That's where the famine was. It was in the city. There were serious consequences that awaited them if they did so. This morning, we can actually choose to go backwards in our spiritual walk of life. Did you know that? You have the option to literally go out there, go back into the city, and to take back the spiritual life that you have gained, you can just toss that aside and we can go back to the city. Certain death, serious consequences will await us when we do that. Number one, the famine. The famine was in the city. Nothing can make your life more dry and unfulfilling than going backwards spiritually. The prodigal son, he tried that, right? He wanted all his money. That way he could, you know, have his fling in life. You know, something that, you know, he was going to really enjoy that, living it up. But what happened? His money ran out at some point. Was his life fulfilling then? You know, he reached a famine. You know, I would argue that while he was living it up with all his money and his friends, I would say that in and of itself was also not fulfilling. How many times do you hear of people who may have became a Christian at their middle age or towards the end of life, and maybe they were living it up, you know, the rest of their, the beginning part of their life. But most always you hear them, you know, bemoan how that they've got all these wasted years. And so compared to the life of a Christian, you know, the good things that we might indulge in is still not fulfilling, you know, because it only, you know, we always need to go from one thing to the next. It's like a drug, if you will. And once the drug runs out, guess what? We've reached famine status, if you will. Spiritual death awaits people who choose to go backwards. How do we go backwards? We pick up old sins that we have previously been forgiven of. We pick up old habits that slowly chip away at our spiritual lives. We de-emphasize our personal devotional life. When the enemy tries to cut off our supply line, and again, that's all done with our permission. I don't want to give the idea that the enemy can come in by force. We give the enemy permission to do what the enemy wants to do. And so he creates that perception of it being fulfilling when in reality it's not. Okay? The other option they had is to remain, to stay kaput, if you will, remain where they were. We will stay here until we die. You know, if we stay here, we die. They could have chosen to stay right where they were, and it would have resulted in a certain death. You could say a slower death, if you will, but ultimately it was still going to be death. Someone once gave a sundial to a group of people in the jungle. They regarded it as a fetish and wanted to keep it holy, so they built a house over it to keep it safe. This, of course, kept the sun away from it. They had rendered it useless by trying to protect it. They honored the sundial, but they made it of no practical use. Is that how people regard Christianity? It has become something that they have enclosed within the beautiful walls and stained glass windows of cathedrals. But far worse is they wall off their Christianity from their own individual daily lives. Sure, it's a slower death than retreating back into the city, but death will come at some point. You know, staying kaput, if you will, that's where we become comfortable, right? I like the quote on the board here. It says, often people choose to stay in their known misery rather than reach for unknown joy. You know, once we are in our misery long enough, it finally starts to feeling good, right? Sort of like the memory foam on our mattress, if you will. You know, it conforms to us and we lay down in it and we get in a comfortable position, and it takes effort to move out of that position. And so we stay comfortable in that. But we know to stay right where we are will ultimately also result in death. Okay, so the lepers decided to take a chance and surrender. What will we find if we take a chance and proceed and move on in our spiritual lives? And that's where many times we look at all the wrong things. We look at the risk and, you know, is this really what we need to do? Do we really, should we move forward? The enemy looks menacing. The Syrians have surrounded us. When we walk in the power of God, they will disappear. We can walk into the enemy camp and partake of the spoils, if you will. You know, the Syrians did look menacing, right? But God worked a miracle, and they fled. Satan can look menacing as well, but I will guarantee you when we walk in the power of the Spirit and we confront the enemy, he will disappear every time. Many times what looks like a huge mountain, when we surrender and give it all back to God, it's amazing how those mountains will disappear. It was a dark and stormy night when a lady on a boat crossing Lake Michigan, the lightning, the thunder, and the rain made her very nervous. She saw jagged rocks jutting above the surface of the lake. In fear, she asked the captain, "Do you know where all the rocks are out there in the lake?" "No," the captain replied, "I don't, but I do know where it's safe." As you sail through life, you are going to see lots of rocks out there. Some of you will know how to avoid. Others will come upon you as a surprise. The important thing is to know where it's safe. Jesus knows the safe way, and so we follow him. And God will keep you secure and watch over you as you proceed in him. And so again, as we approach these crossroads in life, many times, I would probably say all the time, when we come to God and we completely surrender to him, everything, our own agenda, whatever that is, there is a safe way. There's one direction that is considered safe, and that's when we follow him. However, we know that there is a risk with moving. There's always a risk with moving forward. For with advancing the kingdom of God, we take a risk. The four lepers took a chance. I don't want to imply that following the Spirit, following God, is a risk that, you know, risk reward. It's the only risk that's worth taking. You know, Peter took a risk when he stepped out of the boat on the water, right? But the problem was when he got his eyes off of Jesus. And that's the way for us too. The real risk is when we don't follow, or when we take our eyes off of Jesus, off of what our mission is, and that's where problems come in. There is a risk of faith. It will take a step of faith. What will happen when we move forward? Who knows? We don't know until we take that step, right? That first step is what we are always is the worst. It's scary to take that first step. We don't know what's going to happen. But God wants to see our faith in action. What happened when they arrived? God not only met them halfway, but took care of the problem before they arrived. One is the lepers were fed as they went to where they were going. It is said that the Eastern shepherd, as he brings his sheep back to the fold each night, stands at the door and counts each one. As he does so, he puts his hand on the head of each animal, and he makes a habit of touching each one of them. If he were to grow careless and neglect to habitually touch his sheep, it would soon turn its head away when it hears his voice. This, of course, could be very serious, for with such a broken habit would follow the animals, actually ignoring the warning shout from the shepherd, and subsequently could be disastrous for the sheep. Are we experiencing the shepherd's touch in our lives, our daily lives? We will then recognize his voice when he warns of danger. This will mean practicing his presence daily. If we do not practice his presence, if we do not experience his presence, then we have probably been experiencing the presence of our enemy. Our Lord awaits the moment to touch our life daily with his presence. He wants to do that. So it's important that we keep ourselves fed. And that's what these lepers experienced. Not only was the enemy gone, you know, that in and of itself would have been, a wonderful thing, right? The enemy's gone. We can go out of the city. But they left their food and provisions behind. And so there was food there for them to partake of, the spoils of the enemy, if you will. They also found clothes to clothe themselves with. In Luke 24:49, it says, I'm going to send you what my father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And that's from the NIV. The Lord's Spirit is available to clothe you with power from on high. And that's representing the clothes being clothed with his Spirit. So like the four lepers this morning, we have a choice as well. So we can retreat. We can remain where we are, just stay kaput, or we can move forward. When we come to a dead end in life, you will find a God that's alive. If you have a tomorrow in your faith, yes, it may be like this today, but tomorrow. You may be in a pit today, but tomorrow. You may be at life's dead end today, but have a tomorrow faith. Tomorrow does not mean the next day for you, but it means that your present is not your future. So when we say tomorrow, it simply means that whatever you are going through today, things that come our way in life, the not so pleasant things in life, just be assured that our present is not our future. In Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. You may be experiencing the life's night, but keep looking for the sunshine in the morning. So why don't we take a chance and surrender? Okay, why don't we kneel for a word of prayer?